We're looking at the first four chapters of the book of Genesis, and this being the last session of this mini-series, we're going to trot along rather quickly, but cover all of the points, I trust. We have seen before that from the book of Genesis, I will only mention the points for context, that you have to acknowledge that there is a beginning. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Secondly, you have to accept the existence of God. Genesis doesn't go ahead and prove the existence of God. It assumes it. In the beginning, God. It assumes the existence of God. You have to thirdly believe in God's creative power, that God is the one in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, who's called the Word of God, that he spoke all this into existence, and that it reveals his infinite wisdom and Godhead and power. There are two realms in this creation right from the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, two realms of existence. He populated both. And that's where God's programs, plans, and purposes are laid out for creation. We have God's master plan working itself out from beginning to end and from eternity past and eternity future. And then Satan has his plan. God has allowed Satan to exercise control and to affect his creation. But one day, all of that will be made right, and God is going to judge Satan and everything that he's done and cast him into the lake of fire, which is prepared for Satan and his angels. Number four, you have to believe in God's moral attributes. God has a sense, an understanding, an innate attribute of right and wrong. He is holy, perfect in his essence, sinless, completely sinless, without any shadow of turning any kind of negative connotations to who God is. It's all holy and just and righteous. The fifth point was that you have to believe in man's accountability to God. And we see that in Genesis, where God holds man accountable. He goes looking for him when man is afraid, man is hiding from God, man is trying to get away from God. God, in his graciousness, pursues Adam and pursues Eve and holds them accountable for what they've done. He asks them questions. What have you done? Have you eaten from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Have you done this? And God holds man accountable. Man will always be held accountable by God. The next point that we'll begin with today is point number six. You have to believe in the reality of sin and its consequences. We obviously see that at the beginning of Scripture in the book of Genesis. Sin and its consequences. The first consequence of sin, of course, is death. God said to Adam and Eve, he said, "You will not eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." And there are two deaths that Adam and Eve died. There's a spiritual death, and that does not mean they ceased to exist, but they were separated from God, spiritually speaking. They were still alive physically. Their soul was still alive, but they died spiritually. That means they were separated from God at that point in time. They were not created sinful. They were not created sinners. God's creation is perfect and holy and right. They were given a choice, and they had the capacity to choose between doing right and doing wrong, between obeying God and not. but they died spiritually at that point and then ultimately died physically. That's what introduced death to this world, is the sin of man. Go to Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. This is where God said in verse 16, where God commanded the man, saying that they could eat of any tree of the garden, you can freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it, for in the day, the moment that you eat thereof, you will surely die. Dying, you will die. So that is the warning, and that is the consequences of sin with Adam and Eve. In the book of Romans, we read in Romans chapter 6 that the wages of sin is death. Death is the consequence of sin. The wages of sin is death. Now, what's interesting as you keep reading in the book of Genesis is that this world got so bad that God had to judge this world. And here's the commentary. Here's what God says in Genesis chapter 6, beginning with verse 5. This is God's assessment of humanity at that time. Beginning with verse 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Lots of wickedness that had developed as a result of sin. And that, this is interesting, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart, every, without exception, every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. There are some significant terms here. The word every imagination, without exception, that the thoughts of his heart was only evil. That's all man could come up with in his sinful state. Only evil. And it was continually, without interruption. So those are clear illustrations and a clear assessment of the heart of man. Verse 6, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. God saw what had happened, and there was great sadness in the heart of God for what had taken place. Verse 8 is a beautiful verse. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord because of his faith. Now, then, as we know, the flood comes, destroys everything. There's all this destruction by water, and you come out at the end of the flood. And did the flood fix man's heart? Does judgment fix man's heart? It doesn't. Look at Genesis chapter 9. This is after the flood. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 20. And that is not the verse I'm looking for, but it's the verse that talks about, here it is, chapter 8, I'm sorry. Chapter 8 of the book of Genesis, verse 20. And Noah built an altar unto the Lord. This is after the flood. Noah built an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Interesting. Who is the first one who killed an animal as a result of sin? It was God, in order to make the skins that he used to clothe man's nakedness. But here Noah, somehow knew to do this, he offered burnt offerings on the altar, and the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for my own sake. No more floods. I'm not going to do that again. And why would he say that? If the flood had fixed the heart of man, if his judgment had made it all right, because God says this is what will continue. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. So, right from birth, a child is born. And this child is born with a heart that is evil. We're born sinners without excuse before God. So God's assessment before the flood, the imagination of man's heart is only evil continually, always. After the flood, same thing. And God says, I will not again destroy the world, the earth, this way, because the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. It continues on. One more verse. There are so many passages of Scripture. In Ephesians chapter 2, we have an assessment that the Apostle Paul makes of believers before they came to Christ, when we are still unsaved. Ephesians chapter 2. He speaks to those who are saved, and he says, and you has he quickened, has God made alive, you who were dead in the sphere of trespasses and sins. Nothing new. It right from the beginning, from the time that Adam sinned, man inherited this sin nature, and he's only evil. The imaginations of his heart are only evil right from his youth, right from the beginning. And then it takes God intervening with that, with those who are dead. Remember, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And that's the condition of mankind throughout its history. Spiritually dead. And you has he quickened who were dead in the sphere of trespasses and sins. The wages of sin is death. Now, he elaborates in Ephesians chapter 2 and said, this is how it manifested itself in your lives, wherein in time past you walked, in time past, before you were quickened, before you were made alive by God, while you were still dead in the sphere of trespasses and sins, you walked according to the course of this world. That this world is on a course. It's on a course of destruction. It's got values. It's got philosophies. It's got all these theories. And an unsaved person, dead in trespasses and sins, walks in that sphere of being controlled by the world. Secondly, according to or dominated by the prince of the power of the air, Satan himself, the influence and effect that Satan has in using the world and using our sin nature to accomplish his sinful purposes. So in time past, before being quickened, before being made alive, while you were still in trespasses and sins, you walked according to the course of this world, dominated by or according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, our way of life, in time past in the lust of our flesh. So here we have the three enemies of human beings, and continues to be the three enemies of the Christian: the world, Satan, and the flesh, all at work here, dominating life before God intervenes in salvation, among whom also we had our conversation in time past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. and were by nature the children of wrath. That's all that awaits those who are dead in trespasses and sins, the wrath of God. There's a lot about that in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 2, all of the judgment that God has against this unrighteousness and ungodliness of men, the consequences and the reality of sin. And that's real throughout Scripture, death. The second interesting consequence of sin, which we see in the book of Genesis. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, as you know, the serpent tempts Eve. Eve eats of the fruit, then gives to Adam, and he eats of the fruit, and they're now in a fallen condition. And we see a lifelong spiritual battle that is forecasted and determined by the sin of Adam and Eve. Chapter 3, beginning with verse 14. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon your belly shall you go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. There will be an enmity. There will be a constant conflict between what Satan wants to accomplish in humanity and what God has provided for humanity. A constant spiritual battle. There's an enmity between Satan and Eve, and between his seed and her seed. And we'll find his seed throughout Scripture. The Lord Jesus Christ said in John chapter 8, you're of your father, the devil. You're of your father, the devil. They're his seed. And then there's the seed of the woman, which are the sons and daughters of Eve, which we are. And there's this spiritual conflict between the two. In Romans chapter 6, we see the reality of this conflict and the provision that God has made for us today in order to overcome the conflict. Romans chapter 6, beginning with verse 11, we could study the whole book of, or the whole chapter of Romans 6 and 7 and 8 and the provisions that God has made, which we won't do. But and Steve has done such a great job at teaching us that. But just to see the spiritual battle that is real in our lives. Chapter 6 of Romans and verse 11. Paul says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. We now have a position in Christ. We've been united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And now we can choose to exercise control over sin so that sin does not dominate our lives. That does not come by self-determination. That does not come by commitments that we make. It's only through God's provision for us, and as we appropriate those positions, those provisions in our lives. Reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. This is hearing the truth of God's word and believing it and acknowledging it and putting it into practice. Reckon it to be true. You are dead to sin. Reckon yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin. He's talking to believers who are struggling with sin, its temptations, its power. And Paul says, reckon yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Don't let sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body. Well, why would he say that if there are Christians who are not allowing sin to reign in their mortal bodies? The reality of the conflict of sin and the temptation of sin and the lifelong conflict that we have with sin. Don't allow. You have a choice now because of the provisions that God has made in uniting you to Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Don't allow sin to be king, to reign as master in your life. Don't allow it. God puts the responsibility on the Christian, the believer, who has the new nature, who has the indwelling Holy Spirit, who has his grace, who has the Word of God by which we can learn and know and understand how to overcome sin. Don't let sin therefore reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. Obey the body in its lusts. Stop obeying the wrong master. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. That's what was going on in the church at Rome. There were people that in their struggle with sin were being overcome by it, were yielding to it. And Paul says, don't allow that anymore. Don't. You have a great position in Christ. You have a great provision that God has made for you in Christ. Acknowledge it. Live it. Draw from it. And stop. Stop yielding the members of your bodies as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield ye yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, which you are, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God, for sin shall not have dominion over you. For ye are not under the law, but under grace. The provision that God has made in our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, the provisions that God has made, as we see in Scripture also, through the indwelling Holy Spirit, the provisions that God has made by his grace, no longer under law. Law cannot keep you from sin. We read in Romans chapter 7 and in Galatians what the law does. It brings out sin. It stirs up the pot, and sin comes out. The law was never intended to fix the sin nature. Grace is. Grace is the power that God has given us in Christ to be able to accomplish what he says we should here, not allowing sin to reign in our mortal bodies, not presenting the members of our bodies as instruments of unrighteousness. We have a great provision. And we see that battle in Romans chapter 7, where the law, which could not fix the problem of sin, Paul says, fortunately now, chapter 6, verse 14, you're no longer under law. Chapter 7 says, we've died to the law. We've been set free from the law. We've been delivered from the law, free from that which stirred up sin and could not fix the problem of sin. God fixed it through the Lord Jesus Christ. For what we could not do in our flesh, God did through the death of his Son, is the conclusion that Paul has in Romans chapter 7. So Romans 7 clearly identifies the spiritual battle that Paul was going through. And the battle, as we read in Ephesians chapter 2, the battle of the world, Satan, and the flesh, always trying to magnetize us to obey its lusts. In the book of Galatians, we see the provision of the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us, so that we yield to the Spirit of God and allow the Spirit of God to control our lives. Infinite, all-powerful provisions that God has given to us so that we can live above sin. But it's not a once-for-all thing. It's a day-by-day, moment-by-moment thing. And you see that illustrated in many examples in the Word of God. Look at Galatians chapter 5 for a moment. Galatians chapter 5, beginning with verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Well, why would he write that to the Galatians if that wasn't a reality or a possibility for them? It was possible for them to fulfill the lusts of the flesh because there's this conflict with sin. And Paul says, here's the answer, the provision that God has made. He told us that the new nature, our union with Christ, grace in Romans, here the Spirit of God. Walk in the Spirit, in the sphere of the Spirit of God, and then you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So our focus is not on the lusts of the flesh and saying, I'll never do that again. No, our focus is on walk in the Spirit, and the result will be you're not going to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Okay, so Galatians verse 16, verse 17. Here's the battle. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. There's the conflict. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Romans chapter 7 tells us a bit of that conflict in the life of Paul. But if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Thank goodness, because the law couldn't fix anything. And now we have the works of the flesh. They're manifest, and there's a whole list in the next few verses. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit. So here we have the two. The flesh in its all of its unglorious manifestations, and the fruit of the Spirit in all of its glorious manifestations. Verse 24, and they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. You see the reality of that conflict throughout Scripture, a lifelong spiritual battle, which is first introduced in Genesis chapter 3, when there's the conflict between Satan and his seed and the woman's seed. They'll always be at conflict with each other. There's a couple of other interesting consequences of sin that we find in Genesis, and that is a lifetime of difficulty and sorrow. This is tough. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16. This is when God comes to the woman. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In sorrow you shall bring forth children. We'll stop there for a moment. Verse 17, and unto Adam he said, because you have hearkened unto the voice of your wife and has eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In sorrow, here's the word sorrow. So there's sorrow for Eve in childbearing, conception, and motherhood. And there's sorrow for Adam in the conflict that he has in his daily work, because the ground that he's supposed to work in is going to be against him as well. In sorrow you shall eat of it all the days of your life. So this is not a one-time sorrow. This is a lifetime of sorrow, of difficulty in life. Verse 18, thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. Dust you are, and to dust you will return. There is the difficulty and sorrow. Now, the reason I read all that is because we see in for Adam a lifetime of difficulty and sorrow. We often say that the difficulty that Eve had because of sin that God imposed on her was the difficulty and pain and sorrow of childbirth. But that does not follow the context, because with Adam, there was a lifelong sorrow, and for Eve, there's a lifelong sorrow. It is not just childbirth and the pain that women experience as a result of the fall, the pain in childbearing and the pain of giving birth. There's more sorrow than that in parenting. It's in being a mother, in being a parent. So the consequences of Adam's sin were a lifetime of difficulty and sorrow. The sorrow involved in being a mother is not just childbirth. There's just many opportunities, many things that happen that bring great sorrow. Proverbs, you don't have to read very far in Scripture, but you see that the pain that mothers experience and fathers experience as well. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 1. A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother. When a mother observes a foolish child, it brings heaviness to the mother's heart, sorrow to the mother's heart. All this because of sin. Proverbs chapter 15, Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 20. A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish man despises his mother. How would you like as a mother to feel despised by your children? That's what happens. A lifetime of difficulty and sorrow. Proverbs chapter 19, Proverbs 19 and verse 26. He that wastes his father or destroys his father, that's kind of a violent destruction of a father, and chases away his mother, is a son that causes shame and brings reproach. So we have all these conflicts, all this pain in parenting that comes from the difficulties that children experience and the lives that sometimes they live and the decisions that they make. It causes shame and embarrassment. Proverbs chapter 23. These are all a result of man's sin. Proverbs 23, verse 24. The father of the righteous shall greatly rejoice, and he that begets a wise child shall have joy of him. So the two sides of parenting. The great joy. There's no joy like being a parent. The joy of being a father or a mother. But there's also a lot of difficulty and sorrow. Verse 25, your father and your mother shall be glad, and she that bore you shall rejoice. Great joy. Proverbs chapter 29. Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 15. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings his mother to shame. What's the most difficult job in this world? I believe it's parenting. It's not being the president of this country or anything else. There's nothing as difficult, as challenging, and as enjoyable as being a parent. Each child is so different. And studying and understanding children is so important. Go back to Genesis chapter 4, and you'll see that right after God says to the woman that in sorrow she will bear children, It's not just the process of having the child being born. It's a lifetime of difficulty and sorrow. Nobody experienced it more than Eve did. Because right after the fall, right after these consequences, they have two sons. And Cain and Abel. And the difficulty, the pain that this mother experienced. Begin with chapter 4, verse 1. And we'll read quickly what actually happened in Genesis 4. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bore his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering to the Lord. What's interesting is these two boys were raised by the same parents, same environment, same values, same affection for them. Two sons born to Adam and Eve. And the other thing that's expressed here is that there was open communication with the Lord God. Open communication. So that Cain, he decides he's going to bring an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. That's what he worked. That's what was the result of his hard, difficult, sorrowful labor. And he brings that. He says, I've done this. I've worked hard at this. I'm going to take some of that and bring it to the Lord. As an unbeliever, I started reading the Bible. Of course, where do you start reading a book? Page one. And I got to chapter four, and I didn't understand why, when Cain appears to have thought first of bringing something to the Lord, God rejected it. And Abel, who brought his offering, got accepted. Verse four, Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. So right there, he has an understanding of what God wants as a sacrifice. First, God offered a sacrifice, killed an animal in order to clothe Adam and Eve with the skins of that dead animal. There was an animal sacrifice. Abel follows that, and he brings an offering to the Lord of the firstlings of his flock. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering, he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, very angry. And his countenance fell. He was angry. He was mad at God. And the Lord said unto Cain, why are you angry? Why are you wroth? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, shall you not be accepted? And if you do not well, sin lies at the door, and unto you shall be his desire, and you shall rule over him. So these two boys, they have a personal responsibility to do what is right, and they are each personally accountable to God. And children need to understand that there's that accountability for the way that children live, the way you live, the decisions you make. On the one hand, though, parents have a powerful influence and effect on the development of a child, physically, emotionally, mentally, spiritually. We're to pour love and truth and affection and kindness and a sense of responsibility and a sense of accountability and grace into our lives. That's our responsibility as parents. So the moment we have children, life stops being about me. It's about them. God has entrusted us with an eternal soul, and we give ourselves wholeheartedly, completely, to that child. You know, there was a day when I thought I was a perfect father. And then I had children. And that all changed. You know, you look at other people and say, if I was a dad, I'd never do what he's doing. I'd never treat my kids like that. And then I had children. And boy, did things change. There are no perfect parents. But we do what is right, and we give ourselves completely to our children. So that's on the one hand. On the other hand, children are personally responsible for their actions. And God holds them personally responsible for their actions. And here we have Cain and Abel. And as time went on, Cain, in his anger, goes out in the field and kills his brother. Remember, God said, in sorrow, you will have children. Can you imagine a greater sorrow than to have one of your sons kill his brother? How awful. But that's what happened to Eve. And it all goes back to the fall. It all goes back to sin and the disobedience of God's commands and God's instructions. So that's what we see in verse 8. Cain talked with Abel, his brother. It came to pass when they're in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him, killed him. The Lord said unto Cain, accountability before God, always. Accountable to God. You personally and I personally are accountable to God. He says, where's Abel, your brother? And he said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Is that my responsibility to know where my brother is? It's not what God was referring to. He knew perfectly well where his brother was. And God said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries unto me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the earth. And there's the consequences of Cain's sin upon Cain. So that's what you will find, is a lifetime of difficulty and sorrow in the context of the family. Fortunately, God has provided instructions for us. He's given us the provisions for us to be the kind of parents that he wants us to be. As much as we fail, as much as we get in our way of godly parenting. But we have provisions for that. Now, the next point is also interesting, and we get it right from Genesis, and that is the marital power struggle. Say, so how did you get that from Genesis? Well, I'll tell you. Did you see what we read here in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7? God says to Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? There's an opportunity for Cain to change his mind, by the way. He's angry. And God said, look, there's an opportunity here. There's grace here for you. You can change. If you do well, shall you not be accepted? You know what Cain would have had to do to bring the right sacrifice to God? He would have had to go to his brother and say, you know, I need one of your lambs because I want to offer it as an offering to God. Cain wasn't about to do that. And God gives him an opportunity. But look at what he says in verse 7. If you do well, sin lies at the door, and unto you shall be his desire. Sin is right there, wanting to control you. But you need to reject sin's power and accept God's offer of grace. God says, unto you shall be his desire, and you shall rule over him. You need to rule over sin. I'm giving you that opportunity. Do you know that those same words are used back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16. It's the portion of verse 16 that I didn't read. Unto the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In sorrow shall you bring forth children, and your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you. Whatever the implications of that, there's a power struggle. And God has established an order. And God has said to the woman, you're going to have a problem in your marriage if you're not careful. If you do what you want to do rather than what you should do, you're going to have a problem because you will want control. And that's not what makes for a great marriage. All right, God has established, as we read throughout Paul's epistles and in Ephesians and Colossians, you know, there's the headship of the husband, and there's the harmonious working together of serving each other, of allowing the grace of God to contribute to the marriage, and there should not be a power struggle. It should be a togetherness of working together at the marriage and working together at parenting and working together at the decisions that are made in the family and in the marriage. We never achieve that to perfection. Look, I've been at it for over 47 years, and I'm far from achieving any of it. It's just a constant appropriation of what the grace of God has provided in the home and in his grace, so that we relate to each other in kindness and love and forgiveness. You know, it's easy for us to teach to the church, be kind to one another, you know, forgiving one another. But what about in the home? What about in the marriage and in parenting? God wants us to exhibit that fruit, those characteristics in every aspect of our lives, I would say beginning in the closest relationships that we have in the home. So there's this marital power struggle that God says will exist, but there's opportunity by the grace of God to be the right kind of person. A son asked, his mother, you know, when will I know that I've met the right woman? He said, don't worry about meeting the right woman. You concentrate on being the right kind of man, the right kind of person. And we're to focus on being the right kind of person. Next point that we see from Genesis, you have to believe in man's need of salvation. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, the next point is you have to believe in God's provision for salvation. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. There we have in a nutshell the gospel first preached, the good news first proclaimed right at the point of man's original sin. Genesis 3, verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. It shall bruise your head and thou shalt bruise his heel. The oldest messianic prophecy given to Adam and Eve. To Eve here specifically. And it's the picture here of what will happen to the Lord Jesus Christ in his sacrifice on the cross. He will have a wound that, yes, will kill him, but he will rise again from the dead. His heel. But Christ will inflict a wound on Satan on his head from which he will never recover. Satan will be cast into the lake of fire, never to recover, never to be set free from that. Bound for all eternity. judged by God. Yes, the seed of the woman, humans inflicted a great punishment on the Lord Jesus Christ, the woman's seed. When man decided to put him to the cross, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's what Christ did on the cross. It's why Christ came as a child, as a human being. It was to die for you and for me. A wound was inflicted upon him by Satan and by his own creation. But it was temporary in the sense that Christ revived, resuscitated, resurrected. He rose again from the dead. And he's alive. The wound that will be inflicted on Satan will be permanently. You see, there's this struggle, and there's this enmity, and there's this great conflict, the greatest conflict of all, when Satan pulls all of his force, gets humans behind his tactics and his strategy to kill the Son of God, to kill him, thinking that he was going to do away with him. And he suffers like no other. He's tormented and tortured for our sin. He became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Yes, we have that struggle. We have the need for salvation. Man is in need of salvation. Just like God said to Cain, "Cain, if you change your mind, won't you do what's right? Won't you come back?" Cain, of course, decided not to. He's called a son of the devil in Scripture. He followed Satan's plan of evil. Abel followed God's righteous plan of faith. For by grace are you saved, through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, which is the way Cain tried to come to God, not as a result of works. Grace. Everything that God is free to do for us because of what Christ did on the cross. By grace, you're saved. You need to be saved. Because every human being from his youth on, from his birth on, is inclined to sin and disobey God and reject God. But then comes the Word of God that tells us of something totally different. As God said to Cain, change, turn. God says to man, I have made the greatest provision, the greatest provision. I have sacrificed my own son for you so that you can be saved, so that you can have eternal life, so that you can be declared righteous by a holy God. And the Lord Jesus Christ willingly goes to the cross to make that awful payment, and yet that magnificent payment for sin, so that we could be saved. And Christ endures the cross for the joy that is set before him, the joy of including those who come, the joy of honoring God in his holiness and righteousness, because it's at the cross that God poured out his wrath and his anger against us and against sin. And it forced God, because Christ became sin, to turn away from his son, the greatest torment, And the Lord Jesus Christ cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The answer is because he became sin for us because of you and me. And so there's the provision of salvation. It was prophesied right after the fall, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. We have the prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ coming. We now know who that is. But there's a battle for man's soul. Satan wants to keep man in darkness. Satan wants to keep man from believing and accepting the glorious truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the Word of God is powerful. It is the Word of God that man needs because it is the Word of God that is sharper than any two-edged sword. It is the Word of God that is powerful and that is able to bring salvation to man. So yes, we're to live lives that are honoring to God, but that's not going to save anybody. What's going to save anybody is the truth of God's Word, what God says in His Word. And in order to do that, you have to accept the authority of God's Word. This is the Word of God. The moment that you reject the authority of God's Word, you have to come up with your own theories and philosophies. But God has gifted us with His Word, His revelation, that brings out in the open His plans and purposes and His provisions and what He can do and will do and has done for you. So in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we have the first mention of a substitute. The substitute for us, Christ, our substitute. He taking the punishment for our sin upon Himself on the cross. And that's where not only life, but eternity is determined. Your attitude and your faith or rejection of what Christ did on the cross for you. That's the turning point. That's the beginning. Now we have all of God's Word revealing His wonderful love and mercy and grace. All that's left to do is for us to trust what He has done for us on the cross. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll be saved. It's the provision that God has made right from the beginning in His graciousness and in His love for you.